Before considering our text, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, you can find that in your Bibles or find it in the bulletin. Let's ask for the Spirit's illumination of the Scripture and pray for each other. May the Lord be with each of you.
Also with you.
Thank you. We gratefully praise you, Father, for the great care taken by your Son to teach Peter during his earthly ministry, and for the work of your Spirit to carry Peter along as he wrote this letter, and for your goodness to preserve it for your people through almost 20 centuries. We need and desire the Holy Spirit to illuminate this, your word, as he has done for our brothers and sisters who have come before us. And we need your gracious work to overcome our frail bodies, dull minds, and cold hearts. Grant us these things for the sake of your Son and his kingdom among us, and all of the Christ's subjects said, Amen. In the previous little section, Peter, having noted that the end of all things is at hand, takes some time to lay out some house rules for living under the Father's roof with our adopted siblings in Christ. The general and supreme principle is to earnestly love each other. It involves being sober-minded for the effectiveness of our prayers. It means graciously forgiving and showing hospitality to each other. And it means caring for each other with words and actions. All this, when done in and through and for our gracious God, makes the church a place of growth and healing and refuge for believers who find that the world is no longer their home. When Peter thought about the eternal purpose of God and displaying his glory through Jesus Christ and the church, he broke into doxology, exclaiming, "To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You see, he can't help it when he reflects on the infinite wisdom and goodness of God manifested in and through the church. In this new section now, he returns to a major theme in this letter: exhortation and encouragement for believers suffering trials and those enduring persecution. Follow along, if you will, as I read 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. And then I'm going to continue on to the end of this section because it really goes all together. It's the only reason we have to break it up is just for lack of time. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We all know the disadvantages of not being prepared for some upcoming event. We also know the importance of preparing ahead of time for things that are likely to occur in the future. For instance, we're very likely to get enough snow in our parking lot this winter that we'll need to plow it out. So what do we do in the fall? Before that happens, the plow's attached to the tractor, the battery is charged, the gasoline is stockpiled, the tires pumped up, and the fluid levels topped off. Trying to do all those things some snowy Sunday morning would needlessly complicate the process of getting everything ready for us to come and worship together. Preparation's important. It's not fretting. In fact, it often reduces anxiousness if you are prepared. If a student does not prepare for a test, nor a sports team for a game, then we would rightly think that they were being irresponsible. Jesus prepared his disciples, and the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, prepared the church for persecutions. Because preparation must be done beforehand, I would argue that the study of passages such as this one is even more appropriate for us right now than it is for even Christians in Taliban controlled Afghanistan or communist North Korea. I expect that the Spirit has already fully prepared them. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, if you heard Peter's inspired words as an exhortation to personally guard against the expectation that you will never be persecuted for being and living as a Christian, then you do very well. But I want to point out, before we go very far into this section, that all believers are in this together. We have a oneness in Christ that makes suffering of any kind for any one of us the suffering of all of us. We are members of one body with Jesus as the head. We all share in the same Holy Spirit. It's called the communion of the saints. So even though we hear Peter's words individually, we also need to buck the individualism of our culture and hear this message as the church, both locally and also globally. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You, of course, is plural. When Pastor Rick is going through all that debilitating pain, and even today with all of us having to go to the ER, aren't we all profoundly affected? When Carrie is attacked by members of the town council for doing right, aren't we all under attack? Aren't we all grieved and righteously angry when young girls from Pakistani Christian families are kidnapped to be forcibly married to Muslim men? Yes, we have sympathy for people in all sorts of dire circumstances, but it goes so much deeper in the case of people suffering for being what we are, members of Christ's body. Remember what Jesus said to Saul, who was persecuting the church at the time. He was on the way to Damascus. Great light appears, blinding every people. They couldn't keep their eyes open. But remember what he said. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting my brothers and sisters even?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" In the verses just prior to this verse 12, Peter, in giving standards of conduct for God's people, makes it plain that he's writing to us as a group of individuals, not simply as individuals. He says, keep loving one another earnestly. Okay? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And serve one another. Earlier in this letter, he called the believers a chosen race, a holy nation. So even though there is certainly a message for each believer individually here, we should not ever forget that the Spirit is also addressing us as the church. We can sense this corporate solidarity as Peter addresses the believers as beloved. It's the second time in this letter he does that. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. The main point is that the church and its members should expect persecution, not in a sense of fearing it or fretting about it ahead of time, but, as Peter indicates shortly, be ready to be blessed and gratified in it. Resolve to trust God through it and plan on being vindicated in the end. Don't be surprised, be prepared. Jesus suffered, so don't think it strange when you follow in his steps and also suffer for righteousness' sake. In verse 12, the ESV translates a single Greek word, pyrosis, as fiery trial. You might recognize the root there, the pyro. Like if you're a pyromaniac, what does that mean? Go around setting fires? No. Okay. Pyrosis. Other translations have it as fiery ordeal. The word means the process of burning and would refer to the refining process for metals like silver or gold, where they are melted in a fire to remove impurities. Puts a little different meaning on it, doesn't it? In other words, he's not saying, well, you know, you might get burned at the stake. Well, yeah, you might, but he's not thinking that way at all. Okay? And at the time he wrote, I would guess no Christian had been burned at the stake yet. It was coming soon, though. Peter has introduced this concept in chapter 1, verse 7, where he talks about the believers as having been grieved by various trials. Quote, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. End quote. Here he writes, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Excuse me. The process is traumatic, but it's got a purpose. By using these terms, Peter is implying that this is a purposeful, purifying process. We should not think it strange that our loving Holy Father would desire to see our impurities burned off, should we? Paul makes a similar point, actually the same point, concerning the church, using a different word picture in Ephesians 5. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now it's fair to apply Peter's words individually, but we must also apply them to the church as a whole, like Paul you heard Paul say just then. In times of persecution, non-believers who are just along for the ride get purged away. I don't think I want to be with them anymore. See what happens to them. In the parable of the soils, Jesus explains, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Testing. Our Old Testament reading for today reminds us of how the Lord used the fiery ordeal of the Babylonian conquest and captivity to preserve a purified remnant for himself. Individual and as a body. Compare what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:13. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." See that surprise in there again? Peter wrote not to be surprised when the persecution comes, and John tells us not to be surprised at the reason the world hates us. Jesus had prepared both apostles, saying, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And you'll recognize John recorded Christ's prayer to the Father in John 17. Quote, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." End quote. Expect the world to hate you and to act out of that hatred. Peter has already noted that the natural reaction of pagans to the way believers live is to accuse believers of doing wrong, chapter 2, verse 12, to speak maliciously against them, chapter 3, verse 16, and to heap abuse on them when they no longer participate in the culturally expected debauchery, chapter 4, verse 4. Pause for a minute to think about what is behind the persecution of Christians. On one level, there is the ill will of the fallen unbelievers who are under the control of Satan and the rest of the malevolent fallen angels. Their actions are meant for evil. But simultaneously, there is the sovereign design of our loving Father that brings the fiery trial to test his children, to refine them individually and as the bride of Christ, the church. Theologians call this the doctrine of concurrence. If I remember right, I didn't look it up. And you Latin students know what concurrence would mean. Run together. Okay, right? I think. Right? Is that correct? Con, and then current, curl, run together. Oh no, they've forgotten all their Latin. The Holy Spirit teaches this through the words Joseph spoke to his brothers concerning the fact that they had kidnapped him and sold him into slavery. He told them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And of course, the supreme example of concurrence is the suffering and death of Jesus, where the Jewish rulers meant to silence him to retain their own power. But the Father meant to save his chosen people and install his incarnate Son as Lord of all. Scripture urges us repeatedly not to be surprised when persecution comes, because we understand the malice of fallen men that remain in Satan's dark kingdoms, and because we know the all-wise goodness of our sovereign Heavenly Father. The overarching good that God works in all things for those that love Him applies to persecutions too. James writes in the first chapter, starting with verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And Paul tells the Romans in chapter 5, verse 3, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." In a similar way, Peter continues in verses 13 and 14. I know we're only really going to 13, but I'll read 14 because it goes with it. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Peter adds to the reasons James and Paul listed for why we should be prepared to rejoice when the test of the burning process comes. He says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Peter is making the qualification, as he has done previously and is about to again in the next few verses, that the suffering he is describing is a sharing in Christ's sufferings, meaning for being followers of Jesus and acting like it. Let it not be blowback for being abrasive, nor punishment for evildoing. Peter has spent a lot of time charging believers to be holy, to follow the example of Christ he left for us, to never react by reviling when we are reviled, to suffer for doing good, not evil. These are all basically quotes from earlier in the letter. To act honorably among the unbelievers. In chapter 2, verse 16, he admonished, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." So this is the background when he writes, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." But there's an added element here. It's the idea of sharing Christ's sufferings. You know the word there, the root is the koinonia root. When we have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of our blessed Savior, who gladly suffered for us, it makes us deeply joyful. To have that personal, intense, shared experience forges a bond that's difficult to adequately describe. It's somewhat like the bonds that form between fellow soldiers in heavy combat. Our Creator made us such that we become knit together with others who go through traumatic experiences together with us. Peter experienced this along with the other apostles who were arrested by the Jewish authorities and put in prison. Maybe he was thinking about that when he wrote, "Share in Christ's sufferings." It's described by Luke in Acts 5:19 and following. And I'm going to skip around in there because it's a long section, but starts out, "But during the night," they'd already been arrested, "during the night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." then down in chapter 5, verse 27, and when they had brought them, as they rearrested them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." The angel just told him, go back, go preach. Luke reports that the high priest and the other Sadducees wanted to kill them right then and there. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel warned against it. So, verse 40, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, get this now, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You see, they were glad to have gone through this with Jesus. They must have sensed this deep connection to him as they received the beatings and threats from the same people who condemned Jesus to death. And of course, later they would hear the story of Paul, and Paul describing how Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" So they were in that together, and they were in it together with Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 8 and following, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Peter is also has us prepare ourselves by considering the age to come. Verse 13 again, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed," the second coming. As he does throughout this epistle, Peter again encourages believers with a reminder of Christ's imminent return in glory and in judgment. Hearing Christ's so-called Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Peter must have remembered the Lord using some of these same words. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." Same words, you see. "For your reward is great in heaven." There's your second coming. Putting these two passages side by side, we can see that Peter is paraphrasing Jesus. Peter says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Right now counts forever. Don't be surprised. Prepare yourself by keeping the perspective of eternity. Be ready to rejoice in persecution now, because the more there is, the greater will be the gladness in the next world. The tougher the testing, the greater our happiness when we are given greater rewards of personal and corporate purity. of personal identification with Christ and his body, of eternal public vindication and private gratification. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see what the Holy Spirit's done there? I almost missed it myself, even after spending many hours with the text. In preparing us to face persecution, he has gone deep into our being and exposed our need, our destiny in God's plan, to be intimately connected with our triune God and with each other. Jesus prayed for this very thing in John 17, starting with verse 20. Jesus prayed, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." The Holy Spirit graciously strengthens these bonds, this oneness, through trials of various kinds, but most especially in Christian persecution. It is a privilege and a blessing. We can only begin to imagine the inexpressible joy that we will experience when Jesus returns and we behold the glory of him who suffered for us and has shared our suffering with us. And the deep, deep joy of beholding the praise and glory and honor that he will heap upon our tried and true brothers and sisters. We will clearly know and feel in the depths of our souls that all those things Satan and his puppets meant for evil, God had, from before creation, carefully designed for our everlasting good. Soli Deo Gloria. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Let's pray. Father, grant that your word would prepare us for whatever you have in store for us individually, as a local congregation, and as the universal church, for our good and your glory. And all God's children said, Amen. Amen.